We turn then to that passage, Luke chapter 24. And the statement that our Lord made to those two disciples, O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, in verse 25. The title of the sermon is this, Getting Up to Speed. Getting up to speed. Well, this is a most famous journey and reported there in the communion hymn, if you hear this morning, that we sang. Emmaus, this village, can't quite be sure exactly what its present identity is or location, but 7 miles journey from Jerusalem. And these two disciples, one of which, well, we know his name, it's Clopas in verse 18, though there is a Clopas mentioned and his wife elsewhere in Scripture, around this time we cannot be certain that it is the very same Clopas, or indeed be able to identify the one accompanying him. Was it his wife? We don't know. Was it somebody else? Well, perhaps it was. More likely than not, they actually lived in Emmaus, that they had been in Jerusalem, they were returning home. For we read that they then returned back to Jerusalem, that for them, Emmaus, they imagined, was the end of their journey, until they had that wonderful encounter, their eyes opened, the person that had been walking with them along the way. They now realized what perhaps they're already beginning to realize, this was the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So getting up to speed, well, our first heading gives us a little flavor of this furthermore. Off the pace. Off the pace. Well, in a sense, we're all off the pace. As disciples, followers of Christ, we're all lagging behind in our understanding, in our thinking, in our behaving. We're all falling short in that particular regard. Ignorance and unbelief in our souls, robbing us of some of the spiritual energy which would have us move quicker and bringing us at times into real states of spiritual lethargy. So in a sense, we are all off the pace. And thus we can sympathize with these two disciples whose experiences here and whose words and explanations are really quite painfully at times laid bare in Scripture for us to see how their words are actually more reported than the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that their lengthy summary, what they think has happened, as far as they're able to say, that our Lord's words are actually very few in this passage, though tantalizingly, in verse 27, where we learn that beginning at Moses and all the prophets that he expounded to them in all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself, except that's all Scripture says, and it doesn't give us that wonderful lesson that made these two people, their hearts burn within them as he opened up the Scriptures to us. So it's actually in this passage more the words and the reactions, the thoughts and impressions of these two disciples that are more at the forefront of what we have. And very few verses are actually the words of our Lord. And as we'll see in a moment, most of those seem to be questions that he asked them that then elicit further answers and development of their thought. And we can see from their words why indeed their words and their reactions show them to be off the pace. Indeed, our Lord's words to them in verse 25 show them and us all that they were shockingly off the pace. And so we find them speaking in the way that they do when our Lord invites them to speak further what these things are which have happened there in Jerusalem in these days. There's his question, verse 19, what things? And so verses 19 to 24, the floor is theirs. And they explain as best that they can what they can make of the events that they have witnessed, or other people have witnessed. And it is, if you like, a kind of detailed breakdown of what current thinking was when they left Jerusalem, the various people that they might have met with, and fragments of story and testimony from here, and sort of just amalgamating what they had together and various impressions and thoughts. This was the best that they could actually come up with, this construction, this interpretation of events. And we can see how revealing that it is. Interesting, isn't it? They give it to what they imagine as a stranger. They feel that this person is with them. They're quite surprised that he has to ask, well, what things are these that have happened? They marvel, and we'll look at that in a minute, that are you the only stranger in Jerusalem that have not known the things which happened there in these days? And so they find themselves unburdening themselves to a stranger. And so often, isn't it, easier in a way, somebody who you think has not got some immediate involvement, is not going to immediately leap in and start correcting you or criticising you, and it's easier sometimes to talk to them. And thus these two dear people find it maybe here in the presence of this stranger that they could unburden themselves. And their hopes, which, well, we have to see from what they said, were cruelly dashed, that they had hoped that he was to be the one to redeem Israel. And that perhaps they hadn't actually voiced before, that through the events of that Good Friday and through what we would call the Saturday, and then coming, of course, into Sunday, into the first day of the week. But maybe they've never really vocalized their disappointment, never actually admitted it, as they were now admitting it to what they took to be this stranger as they walked back home to Emmaus. And as I mentioned, our Lord's words, as we have them recorded here by Luke, are mostly questions, it would seem. Mostly these are questions, verses 17 and 19 and verse 26 comes to them. Verse 17, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? They're discerning their condition very, very correctly, that they are sad. Their hopes have been dashed. And when they say, sense of incredulity, that he can't quite grasp why they might be feeling like this, and saying, well, are you the only stranger? Then he says, well, what things in verse 19? And of course, in verse 26, as he then begins to speak himself and speak to them and what they have said, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And those questions which had elicited responses so far in verses 17 and 19, there's no response that we have recorded for us there in verse 26. For you then immediately, it would appear, goes on to speak about how all the scriptures point towards the fulfillment of these things, that the cross and the resurrection are part of something long anticipated in scripture. So we see the disciples' slowness in this from their explanation, off the pace. And indeed, all the disciples, off the pace. You can think there, though it was an act of great devotion, Mary and her friends going to the tomb, bearing with them these spices to again treat with great honour and respect the body that they imagined to find there. And they certainly couldn't conceive of any other scenario, and the thing that troubled them the most was, how was the stone to be rolled away? They were expecting a body. Of course, they were to be surprised that there was no body there. There was no corpse for them to have to lovingly, respectfully treat. Well, they were looking for the wrong thing there, off the pace. All the disciples found to be so unbelieving. The Lord upbraids them, doesn't he? Therefore, their unbelief, and comes to them and speaks to them very, very firmly. And again, not crediting the testimony that they're receiving, that something remarkable has happened, not listening carefully to what they're being told, and found again themselves to be off the pace. Owen Thomas, who was not there, of course, amongst the 11, strictly speaking, on that occasion, only a week later, when he, who had voiced brave misgivings about this idea of believing that the Lord Jesus could be alive again, and insisting it would have to be, on very strict terms of evidence, he'd have to be able to put his fingers there in our Lord's fingerprints and where the nail prints were, and put his hand in the side where the spear was thrust, else he would never believe. He himself is rebuked. He was off the pace. He was behind the curve. He should have been further ahead in his thinking than this. But of course, he, like us all, is often found wanting in this way. And how often, as with these disciples, questions. Questions are the way to elicit knowledge, insight, and information. How often we need to be alert to questions. Questions that we might direct to our soul. Why are you so downcast? Why are you so disquieted within? These questions that we should be vigilant to ask ourselves about, how the Lord here diagnosed their sadness, what this conversation is that they're having. And sometimes there's a conversation, isn't there, happening within the depths of our soul. And there is a sadness that it is bringing upon us. And sometimes we're hardly even aware of it. And that's what we've seen here. But sometimes to a stranger, it's easier to unburden yourself. Well, often it is the asking of a question that we might take up and pose to ourselves. Why are we feeling like this? Why am I reacting like this? Why am I speaking in the way that I am? What's happening here? An inquiry has to be made. And we pose a question to our soul and ask ourselves, well, why am I so sad? What is this conversation within? Have I really picked up on where my soul is? What unbelief there might be, pride there might be, or thoughts that really are just not worthy of Christian profession, that then are unworthed, and then are matters of repentance and looking to the Lord to grow in grace and away from these things. And so we find that questions open up the thoughts of these two dear people. And we find them, don't we, conversing and reasoning as they're travelling along and speaking one to another about these things, as we read there in verse 15. Well, their conversations and their reasonings. Well, we could almost imagine, couldn't we, how much people talk about Brexit at the present time, and speculations abounding and decisions here. What does this mean for that? How does that affect something else? Well, this, of course, a weightier matter, I suggest, than Brexit. But we can see how they would have been bouncing ideas off each other and trying to piece together parts of it. Is that credible? Do we believe that? Is this possible? And really just embroiled in that sort of thing. And the fact is this, they are sad. Yeah, they're off the pace when they should really have been happy. Our Lord's words, as we read in Matthew 28, to the women, when he meets them and his first words to them are rejoice. Well, they are amazed to see him, trembling, clasping his feet, but in the sense that these people should have been rejoicing. They should have concluded from this testimony, if they'd understood aright what Moses and all the prophets had said. I mean, asking themselves, I wonder if we'll meet him today. I wonder if we'll encounter him. I wonder if we might, as it were, turn a corner and there he is. They would have been in high expectation. So when this stranger came, they might have looked at each other and wondered, who is this? But no, we find them conversing, reasoning, and sad as a result of all of their trying to make sense of things, trying to piece it all together. Can we see how, if you will, off the pace they are when they take this stranger here to be, why, somebody we might say, have you been on planet Mars all this time? Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? Of course, the Lord Jesus is the only person in Jerusalem who really does know the things which have happened there in these days. And here are these poor disciples now expressing a degree of impatience and incredulity at this stranger who seems to have missed entirely what's going on. They take him to be the one who is off the pace, behind the curve, behind the news cycle, and needing to be quickly updated, and astonished at him that he could know seemingly so little. Well, we can at times ourselves really have an attitude toward God, as though he was behind the curve, as though he didn't understand us or have any interest in us. And we can entertain some very foolish, very unbelieving thoughts about him and level at him almost accusations that he doesn't seem to know, He doesn't seem to know where we are. He doesn't seem to know what's going on in my life at this time. Where is he? Does he not understand that I am sad? Well, he does, doesn't he? And it may be that he'll keep us awaiting a little while, because he actually has more questions to put to us along the lines we were thinking about, discoveries that we still need to make about ourselves, which will then make us very open to the revealing of truth that he will bring to us. So there they are, off the pace in their way in which they speak about him in verse 18. And then, as I've mentioned, verses 19 to 24, well, in many ways, a display of ignorance. Though very touching what they say in verses 19 to 20 and how correct the respect that they hold him in, prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Well, I imagine afterwards when they worked out and knew who he was that they were speaking of, and as they rehearsed back, what actually did we say about him when he was there? Well, scripture here reveals that they had very worthy thoughts of him, very high and respectful thoughts of him. We can well imagine they're mighty relieved that that was the fact and that they hadn't necessarily any foolish things in his hearing. Accurate and showing very touchingly, actually, their devotion. That these people, their longings and their hopes that had rightly attached to him. He was all that they said he was there, and more than that, of course, a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And true enough, the chief priests and rulers had delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified. And verse 21 brings us, doesn't it, to their heartache, to the source of their sadness, that we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. We were hoping that. They don't indeed finish or develop that further, but they've come to the cross, haven't they? And they've stumbled at that point, that they could not see how anything hopeful could arise from that, that it was so final, that it was so wrong, so humiliating to this great prophet, mighty in deed and word, and yet how he had been so complicit in his own death. The chief priests and rulers, whom they sure could have triumphed over, mighty in word and deed. Yet here, having been teaching in Jerusalem all the week, he suddenly falls silent and utters nothing in his defence and allows a whole process of miscarriage of justice to take place. For them, the cross was failure. For them, it was the end of hope. They couldn't understand how that could fit together in the plan of God, that a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people could have ended there. So rightly they were entertaining hopes that he was the Redeemer of Israel. Well, we see them, don't we, there, what wrong thoughts that they had. The cross, how off the pace they were in understanding that, and seeing actually not failure there, not defeat there, but seeing the fulfillment of the very purposes of God accomplished marvellously and wonderfully there. How for the world today, it still is something that it tries to find a place for it. You think of liberal theologians, mentioned some of them on Good Friday, and how they stumble over the cross and try to fit it in somewhere or find some reason for it, any reason, but the true reason. There, the Saviour was laying down his life for his people and paying the price for their sin. Well, they missed the point. They couldn't see at that point that the cross was actually the fulfillment of God's purpose. Ought not, indeed, the Christ to have suffered these things? And then they're stumbling over the resurrection accounts, or at least the visions of angels that the women had said, and saying that from the angel's testimony that he was alive, and how the women went to the tomb and there was nobody there. They did not see him there. And they couldn't say from that, therefore, he is risen from the dead. It left them instead confused and in that way trying to make sense of it all, trying to piece it all together in a way that could make sense to them. And as we can see very touchingly, as it's revealed to us in Scripture, failing utterly to be able to draw the implication that they should have done, that he's indeed alive, that the angels vision of angels. It's not to say the women might have seen something. They did see something. They saw angels, and the angels spoke to them, and they did say he was alive, and that their testimony, therefore, should have been relied upon. So we find them off the pace. And, well, we can be off the pace on this issue ourselves as well. Hardly crediting that such a thing should happen. It's hardly really having the impact of it upon us in our day-to-day living. We'll come a bit more to that in a moment. Now, my second heading is this, a wake-up call. Wake-up call. Well, if they're off the pace, they're going to have to pick up their pace now. They've got to get up to speed. It's a wake-up call to them. And, of course, it's when they've come to the end of this kind of how best they can explain it all, the best current thinking to piece together the events, and within that, their interpretation of them, their hopes are dashed, and now they're struggling to understand this testimony that women have brought, and angels, and an empty tomb. And here in verse 25, they get a jolt. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. I don't think they saw that coming, did they? I don't think from this stranger who they seem to have regarded as quite out of the loop, somebody here, where he's been, we don't know, that he can't really have any grasp of what's been going on. We're having to do the ABC for him. And then suddenly he says this to them. That must have really come as quite a shock to the system, quite a jolt, quite a provocation. And these people who, well, really, we're very much taken up with them and very much feeling for them, extremely likeable people, we might say. And here, suddenly, it is their foolishness, their slowness to believe that is singled out. And here we find them to this day reported in Scripture, and this rebuke coming to them, finding them, well, finding them how? Because we don't read their reaction to this. They haven't got another retort to bring back to him. Instead, Scripture moves crisply on to this summary of what the Lord then is going to say, what not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory. There's the question back to them. Not so much of a kind of open question, just inviting them to explore their thinking and go forward, but now a question that really wakes them up. Here, ought they not to have known this? For this is what the Christ had to suffer and then to enter into his glory. This prophet, mighty in word indeed, was the expected one. This wasn't a mistake. That this is exactly what was meant to have happened. Well, we don't hear any record of their reaction to that. To be told that they were foolish ones and slow of heart. Well, if somebody accosted you in the streets and called you a foolish person for something there, would we smilingly take that? Would we perhaps colour up? Would we begin to want to come back with a retort on that? Well, we don't know what their reaction was, but perhaps in the way in which our Lord begins his discourse here and expounds about himself in all Scripture, that they didn't feel humiliated, that there was something in his manner, something in his bearing towards them that would have kept them very much there and not kind of coming back with an answer, how dare you call us foolish and slow to believe, we're loyal disciples, or something like that. That he may have said it with a calmness, with an anger, not with an impatience, but he may indeed have said it warmly, very reasonably, that he is speaking to them in not a kind of dismissive, cutting them down sort of way, but with authority, even with love, and saying it in such a way that it showed, yes, that he meant it, that they were off the pace, they were foolish in their thinking, but however wise they thought, and however together they thought they'd gathered together the fragments of narrative and put the correct interpretation on it, that those they were foolish and slow in heart to believe. Nevertheless, there was something about this stranger who had now quite surprised them and who was speaking to them very knowledgeably when they're taking him to be really somebody who was way outside of the news and seemingly in a different place, looking in a different direction when the real action was unfolding here in Jerusalem. And so we learn of them, that as he opened up the scriptures to them, that their hearts burned within them. There was something about him, wasn't there, that I think made his opening remarks, not remarks that set them on edge, just left them with a bad taste, or in some way or other were something they never quite got over. They couldn't hear what he said afterwards because they were still bridling. I think the fact of being told that they were foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. So now, their wake-up call. My final heading, a lesson for them and for us. A lesson for them and for us. Well, it comes, doesn't it, in this ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Ought not this to have been precisely in this way, that it had to be this way, because Scripture had to be fulfilled? And did not all Scripture, Moses and the prophets, all of it, point towards exactly this? There would be suffering, but then there would be glory. That there would be a seemingly inexplicable disaster and defeat, something that was so humiliating to this great figure that they were hoping for, but then to be followed by an exaltation that would take him beyond all of that. That there would be the cross, and that the cross was no mistake. It had to be. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things? Well, yes, plan of God from eternity was that his Son should take flesh, come into the world, die upon the cross. And so throughout all of prophecy, as the Lord's plan was ever there, he placed a word in the prophet's mouth here, another word in that prophet's mouth there, and just opened up further and further through progressive revelation, further detail about this, further detail about that, something here in the Psalms, something there in the prophet Isaiah, various things that the Lord was preparing the way. And when his Son should then have come and done these things, you could look back, all of that scripture, all of the sacrifices, all of the promises, the prophecies, and say, it had to be exactly like that. That is exactly what the Christ had to experience, that he had to suffer. For that was the only way in which we'd be saved from our sins. It wasn't a mistake. It was required of him. And then to enter into his glory. That he should have been raised. Well, that is not incredible at all. The thing that would have been incredible would have been had he not have been raised. That this person, dignity, sinless, spotless, that this one who has done all things well, and in particular dying for his people in anguish and agony, bearing God's wrath, well, it was so predictable that he would rise from the dead. That had been seeded throughout Scripture as well, that he would rise, that he would have a generation that would come after him, that he would live to see, and days would be prolonged. And this was not incredible at all. This was only too credible. This was only too predictable. This was exactly what Scripture had said would happen, and was totally straightforward. That the Son of God himself should be raised in power of the Spirit of holiness. Well, this was entirely in keeping with all of Scripture and entirely in keeping with the person that was there upon the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. Could such a person have remained in the tomb? Would it have been feasible or possible? Well, of course not. Impossible for the cords of death to hold him, and so they were loosed. He was raised and then ascended and is glorified at the right hand of God. And so we ask ourselves perhaps a few questions. If not, ought not these people were asked, these two disciples, the Christ, to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And then this lesson that was derived from Moses and all the prophets. Well, here are some questions for us. Do we know what the prophets say? Do we know what the Bible teaches? The Old Testament. Well, this is where the Lord was taking them, wasn't it? Moses and all the prophets. How comfortable are we with the Old Testament and being able to find our place within it and understand what message it's bringing to us to find Christ in all Scripture? How adept are we at that? Could we turn up some of the key passages? Could we points somebody who is inquiring towards one of the key events, as it were, prophesied. Would we know where to find such a verse, such a chapter? And so there is a challenge to us. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Well, it was required. It is the fulfillment of Scripture. Can we find that Scripture? Can we show that it is a fulfillment? So it is a challenge to us to be able to turn up that page. But beyond that, do we believe the Scriptures? This was the challenge in a way to these people here, wasn't it? That they had in the end just a very hazy grasp, a hazy kind of belief in Scripture. And that they had to drill down a bit further, get a little bit more engaged with it, see that there was far more in here than they had been taught before. No wonder their hearts burned. This man taught them not as the scribes and the Pharisees with authority. Well, indeed, it is the Son of God who is teaching them in this memorable lesson. So, do we believe the prophets? Do we believe what has been written? If we could find where it is, well and good. Well, having found it, do we believe it? So much of the Bible, its authority, through the ill works, really, of the devil himself, have been destroyed. Generations of people have really concluded the Bible can't be relied upon, can't look on it as trustworthy, and have kind of given up, just hoisted the white flag of surrender. Well, is that us? Are we of such a mind, of such a caliber, that somewhere within our hearts we conceded Scripture? That we're half-hearted about creation, half-hearted about providence, or plagues in Egypt, the Red Sea parting, the conquest of Canaan, God's purposes. Able to see right at the beginning or the end of Scripture, and finding at the end of Scripture references that take us back to the beginning of Scripture. Do we believe this, that this is an inspired word? Or are we somehow still tentative, somewhere within our hearts, still questioning, still not quite comfortable with the authority of Scripture? Here's an obvious question to ask ourselves, which these dear people in our passage before us had to ask themselves. Do we have right views of Christ? Do we have right views of him? They didn't. They didn't think that the Christ should have to suffer on a cross. They didn't imagine that the Christ somehow then could come back from the grave. Well, we may not make quite their same mistake, but is he still to us in some measure a stranger? Are we still a little bit as they were at the beginning, not sure who it was they were speaking to? Is he still a bit of a stranger to us? Do we understand him? Do we understand what he did and why? Do we believe that? Do we trust in his character and of his love and of his generosity that required of him this, that he freely gave of this? Or are we suspicious of him, a little arm's lengthing him in that way, and not quite sure of where we stand with him? Has it perhaps even become stale? That, yes, we do believe, and yet somehow the wonder of it, the marvel of it all, and here we, of course, come to the resurrection very, very much today, but the wonder of it all is lost on us. We have a Bible, that we can speak of these things, that we have discovered these things, that you and I have saved people, perhaps that we are tonight, have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. That is remarkable. That is not something that just happens. That's a miracle that makes that happen. But has it grown stale, honest, and commonplace? Indeed, something we even begun to be a bit suspicious of it. As though it's all just a bit of psychology or somewhere in our genetic makeup that we're predisposed to be religious or whatever it is that people reckon us to be. Well, we have to take ourselves a little bit in hand, perhaps, and ask ourselves, has it? Has it become mundane? This which is supernatural, has it become to us just nothing much? Nothing that should amaze us? Nothing that should astonish us? Well, where we have it, where we might be a little off the pace ourselves, a little needing to update, to catch up, to get nearer to where, if you will, the action really is, to come closer to the very centre of God's purposes and his will for our lives. I dare say after this, these two disciples were only too eager to learn. And they had wonderful principles now. They'd had a class showing them how to expound scripture, what to look for, how to begin to see these things. I'm sure they were never, ever the same again. They learnt. And whenever we learn lessons well, the result is we change. And the result, whenever we change spiritually, it means we grow. And we can't afford not to be a learning people, because we can't afford to be a static people. We need to be ever changing, ever developing, ever growing. For else we most certainly will be found off the pace and found wanting perhaps in time of challenge, time of need. So let us be very attentive to all scripture teachers. Let us be attentive to what's happening within our soul. Maybe it's a question you never even ask yourself, never even aware of anything happening in your soul. Well, that would be tragic. Begin to ask yourself, why then is there so little happening within, so little inquiry? Because surely we all want to be very much getting up to speed. We want to do catch up. If we've been backslidden, if we've been idle, lethargic, if we've been careless, well, we want to learn. And if it must be a rebuke such as these two disciples received, well, bring that rebuke. And that we want to learn because we want to change. We want to grow. We want to become more Christ-like. So there we have these events, these famous events, this journey, these two disciples, and how the Lord brought them very much up to speed.